Today we're coming to the last in our series looking at Christ in the Old Testament, and we're delighted to have Robin Weeks with us. Robin is our guest speaker today. He was in India for many years, teaching the Bible there, and he now works for something called the Cornhill Training Course, which trains preachers in how to teach the Bible. So he's going to speak to us now, and then at the end, if there's any time for questions before our quarter to deadline, we'll use that remaining time for questions from the floor. Thank you, Robin.
Well, it's great to be with you today. About 15 years ago, I used to work at St. Anne's Church in Limehouse, and every week I used to help lead a Bible study in a wine bar not far from here with about 10 or 12 men or women. So it's a great joy for me to be back and to see how that work has grown since the mid-1990s. I'd be grateful if you could turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 2. You'll find it on page 537 in the Bibles in front of you. With the bad weather on a barge, I took the precaution of taking some seasickness tablets. I'm feeling just about all right. Page 537. And when we found it, I'm going to read the whole of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Well, do keep that open and let's pray. Father God, thank you very much that you are a speaking God. And we pray that you'd make us a listening people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what you make of these words. Jesus is Lord. They're the kind of words that we hear quite often in churches. And in church, that sounds fine, doesn't it? But what about when you find yourself struggling to keep your job as the axe is being wielded in your department? How do the words "Jesus is Lord" sound then? Or what if you stood, as I did 2 weeks ago, in the burnt-out wreckage of my parents' house, razed to the ground by an electrical fire? How do the words "Jesus is Lord" sound then? Or when the test results come back and they're not good, how do the words "Jesus is Lord" sound then? I guess if we're honest, the words "Jesus is Lord" sound fine in church, but often sound very empty everywhere else. Which is why Psalm 2, which we're looking at today, is such an important psalm. Because it's a psalm all about what it means for Jesus to be Lord. Lord, not just in church, but over everyone, everywhere, eternally. Now, you may have spotted that we won't find the word "Jesus" in this psalm, but as we'll see, he's all over the psalm. It's one of the passages in the Old Testament which most explicitly points us forward to Jesus, so much so that it's quoted at least 18 times in the New Testament. I want us to notice that Psalm 2 is a poem or a song with four stanzas, and we can see the stanzas laid out for us there in the Bibles, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6, verses 7 to 9, and verses 10 to 12. And in each of the four stanzas, there's a different voice speaking. First of all, the nations speak. And then God speaks. First God the Father, then God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit speaks. Each member of the Trinity. So that's how we're going to look at this psalm. You'll find an outline of it on the inside of your notice sheet. So first of all, verses 1 to 3, the nations speak. The nations speak. And they speak a word of rebellion. Look with me at verse 1. Why do the nations rage? Rage. Isn't that a great description of the world we live in? A world that is raging. A world that is full of anger and plotting and incursion. A world that is united in rebellion. The first Secretary General of the United Nations said, "The role of the UN is not to bring about heaven on earth, but to prevent hell on earth in the meantime." And that's right, isn't it? Because we live in a raging world. But the real tragedy is not that the nations are fighting against each other, but that the nations are fighting against God. Do you see that, verse 2? "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," that is, his king. And so we see that the nations are by nature enemies of God and of his king. You and I are not inherently good. You and I are not even inherently neutral. You and I are naturally rebellious against the creator of the world. One of the fascinating things about the so-called new atheism debate is the way that it's divided families. So Christopher Hitchens has written a book called God is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything. Maybe you've read it. And in response, his brother Peter Hitchens wrote a book, The Rage Against God. It's a great title, isn't it? And we see the motive for the rage against God there in verse 3. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Do you see what they're saying? We want to be free. We want to be free from the cords that God ties us in. We want to throw off the oppression and tyranny of God. And so we're like fish, saying that the ocean is too restrictive for us. And so we want to jump out onto the land where we'll be free. Oh, maybe there's someone here today who's doing just that. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, and now you're trying to kick over the traces. You want to be free from those chains that you think this killjoy God has tied you in. And so you join in the rebellion. Now, the best illustration in the Bible, of this is one the Bible itself gives. So back in Genesis 11, do you remember how the people gather together to build a tower? The Tower of Babel. It's a tower of freedom, a tower of independence, a tower of rebellion. And ever since, that's what mankind has been doing. Trying to break free from its creator and his king. And we see evidence of that all around us. Now, in the first place, Psalm 2 is about King David, who was God's anointed king in Jerusalem. But although King David faced opposition, he never faced anything like this kind of opposition. It's not until we turn to the New Testament that we see where this rebellion ultimately ends up. No need to turn to it, but in Acts chapter 4, the disciples, Peter and John, have been imprisoned. They're set free and commanded never to speak about Jesus again. And just listen to what they say in Acts 4, verse 25. "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel.'" Do you see how they quote the first stanza of Psalm 2? And do you see how they apply it? That it's at the cross that we see the nations united against God and against his anointed, the Lord Jesus. So we shouldn't be surprised when God and Jesus are rejected. It happened when the Lord Jesus was crucified. It happens today. We live in a world divided by many things, but a world which is united in one thing: opposition to God and to his king. Now, maybe you've got questions about that. I'd love to try and answer those at the end of the talk. So maybe just write it down and we can come back to that. So the psalm begins with the voice of the nations. Let's look now at what God says to the nations. So second, in verses 4 to 6, God the Father speaks. God the Father speaks. And he speaks a word of rebuke. In these verses, we move from the raging of earth to the peace of heaven. And as God looks down from his throne on the rebellion against him, what does he do? Verse 4, he laughs. Laughs not in an amused kind of way, but in a mocking kind of way. God finds rebellion against him laughable. He finds it ridiculous, stupid, pathetic. And he laughs because of what he's done. In verse 6, God tells us what he's done. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, God stops the human rebellion by installing his king on Zion. That's in Jerusalem. The rebellion of the kings is ended by the installment of the king. And maybe we're thinking, well, how does that work? How does that stop the rebellion? And the answer is because it means that the ruler of the world has been fixed forever. I've got three young children. Those of you with children or grandchildren will know the classic party game, musical chairs. You know how it goes. There is one fewer chairs than the number of kids playing. And when the music stops, there's a mad rush to sit on the chairs. And eventually there's just one chair left. And everyone's trying to get onto that chair. It's a bit like my commute on the Northern Line on a Monday morning. Well, that's how it is in this world. Everyone is trying to sit on the one chair that controls the world. And God laughs. He says, there's already someone on the chair. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have appointed my anointed as ruler of the world. You see, it's not up for grabs who's in control of this world, because God has appointed his anointed. It's not up for grabs who's in control of my life, because God has appointed his anointed. That's why God laughs whenever we try and grab the chair, the throne. So we've heard the nations speak, we've heard God the Father speak. Then in verse 7, there's a change of speaker. Do you see how in verse 7 it says, I will tell of the decree. And the I there is the Son of God. So thirdly, in verses 7 to 9, we see God the Son speaks. And the Son speaks about his identity, about his inheritance, and about his destiny. First of all, he speaks about his identity. And we see that in verse 7, he is the Son. So close is the relationship between God and his king that he's called God's son. And the New Testament tells us there's only one possible candidate for who this son is, and it's the Lord Jesus. At key points in Jesus' life, it's Psalm 2 that gives us the commentary. Jesus is baptized as he's coming out of the water, a voice from heaven, you are my son. Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, a voice from heaven, you are my son. Jesus is raised from the dead as proof of his sonship. And because he's the son, he has an incredible inheritance. In verse 8, he speaks about that inheritance. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Because he's the son, the nations, the ends of the earth belong to Jesus. Everywhere from Canary Wharf to Calcutta, from Wimbledon to Winnipeg, it all belongs to him. There is not one inch of this planet about which the Lord Jesus does not say, it is mine. At the end of World War II, there was a conference at Yalta. And at the Yalta conference, the heads of the United States, the United Kingdom, and the Soviet Union, Roosevelt, Churchill, Stalin, met together to divide up post-war Europe. They were deciding which country would rule which part of Europe. And many people think there's been a kind of spiritual Yalta conference. that the world's been divided up into different regions which belong to different religions. Well, the West, that's Christian, so it belongs to Jesus. The Middle East, well, that's Muslim, so it belongs to Muhammad. India, well, that's Hindu, it belongs to Ram. Southeast Asia, it's Buddhist, so it belongs to Buddha. But that is not how it is. Verse 8, the ends of the earth are the possession of the Son. It all belongs to him. It all belongs to the one who said, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. That is the reason that my wife and I moved from Wimbledon to Delhi to tell people about Jesus. But it doesn't look like that at the moment. I mean, it does look basically like India is Hindu and the Middle East is basically Muslim and the West is basically Christian. But one day, it will be very clear that it belongs to Jesus. We see that in what the Son says about his destiny in verse 9. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Lord Jesus will rule the nations, and those who resist his rule will be broken and crushed. Again, you might have questions about that afterwards. I'd be very happy to try and answer them. Now, when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be the Son of Psalm 2. So it is vital that you and I have a right view of Jesus. You see, many people, even Christian people, have such a small view of Jesus, such a sentimental view of Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who can never beat anyone in an arm wrestle. Well, Jesus is gentle. He is meek. He is mild. But he's also the one who owns the nations and will one day rule the nations. He is the one who will break his enemies to pieces as easily as you and I can break a glass or a plate. And having heard him speak, we come now to the last part of the psalm, to the last voice. Fourthly, verses 10 to 12, God the Holy Spirit speaks. God the Holy Spirit speaks. Do you remember Acts 4? It said that God spoke by the Holy Spirit through Psalm 2. And the Holy Spirit is saying the same thing today. And he speaks a word of warning. Do you see in verse 10? The kings and the rulers are told to be wise and to be warned. Why? Because God has appointed his anointed Son who owns the world. And therefore the right thing to do, the wise thing to do, is to stop raging against him and to start submitting to him. The right thing to do, verse 11, is to serve the Lord, to submit to him, to surrender to him, or in the language of verse 12, to kiss the Son. It's a lovely picture of intimacy, of coming to Jesus. So let me ask you, have you done that? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Have you acknowledged that he is the one on the throne and turned away from all your attempts to sit where he rightly sits? Because there is a warning here that if you don't surrender to Jesus willingly now, you will have to surrender to him unwillingly when he returns. Either we are broken and remade now, or we will be broken and destroyed when Jesus comes back. That's why there's such an urgency at the end of this psalm. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Kiss the Son, because his anger can flare up in a moment. Don't leave it till you're older. Don't leave it till next week. Do it today. Hear the warning the Holy Spirit gives you. And before you think this sounds all rather negative, just notice how the psalm ends. It's a beautiful ending. Blessed are all who take refuge in Jesus. You see, we can't flee from God, but we can flee to him. The place of refuge is God himself. And when we do that, we're blessed. Now, if you'd like to find out more about how to surrender your life to Jesus, feel free to ask a question afterwards or come and talk to me personally. I'd love to talk to you about that. If you've already done that, I pray that you would realize that you have done the wise thing in giving your life to Jesus. It doesn't always feel like we've done the wisest thing, does it? But one day we will see that we are not foolish to have lived for Christ. Psalm 2 gave Peter and John great confidence in Acts chapter 4. Confidence that God's anointed has been appointed. And that confidence can be ours as we head out from here into a world where we just don't know what the next phone call or email will bring. We can have confidence that Jesus is Lord. As we face opposition to our faith, maybe from family or colleagues, we can have confidence that Jesus is Lord. When we're tempted to think we're stupid for following Jesus, Psalm 2 says, no, Jesus is Lord. And one day, everyone will know it. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for speaking to us today. Thank you, Father, for anointing your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be King of this world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being such a good and kind King. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for speaking to us and warning us of the need to submit to Jesus. Please help us to do that, and help us to help others to do that. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Many thanks, Robin. So as we said at the beginning, we would use whatever time is remaining before our half-hour slot is up for questions from the floor. So if anyone's got any question they want to ask or comment they want to make on Psalm 2 or anything that Robin was saying, you have an opportunity now. And maybe just as you think, just to flag up that next week we'll be beginning a new series called The Office, which is looking at the whole issue of work and a biblical perspective on that. So that's a change to the program and the term card. Okay, you've had your few seconds to think there. So does someone want to get the ball rolling? It's always hard asking the first question. But okay, David, thank you.
Thank you. you get it in Genesis 1. So when God creates Adam and Eve, he says, let us create man in our own image. It doesn't say, let me create man in my own image. So that would be a reference. Certainly the book of Isaiah, there's clearly a servant there. The servant is related to God, but he seems to be distinct. And that servant, obviously, the New Testament tells us is Jesus. It also talks about the work of the Spirit in Isaiah. So Isaiah would be a good book to read. I'm trying to think of other... a lot of the Psalms, actually, are quite Trinitarian, particularly what we might call the Messianic Psalms. That is, Psalms that deliberately, explicitly point forward to the Messiah. Psalm 16, Psalm 110... lots of them, the Messianic Psalms, the Jesus Psalms. Yeah, yeah, but it's a great question, and there'll be some good books on the bookstore that help you to read the Old Testament Christianly, that is, Trinitarianly. Yeah, yeah. Acts 4:25, Peter and John quote this, and they say, as God said through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I'm taking it from that. I mean, in a sense, the whole... In a sense, the whole psalm is the Holy Spirit speaking. So it's a little bit of preacher's license. But it does seem to be the Spirit's work to point to Jesus, which this psalm clearly does. And that's why I went there. Yeah. Thank you. It's a good question. So it is true that in the Old Testament, Israel's king was called the Anointed. And also the Son. So you can speak of David, Solomon, the kings of Israel, as the Son of God. But there are clear indications in the Old Testament, not least 2 Samuel 7, where God promises that a king of a line of David would rule forever, that this son is bigger than just a human king. And I don't think you can look at something like 2 Samuel 7 and just say, well, that was just David. It's clearly someone more than David. So Solomon, David, all those guys, they're pointing us forward to the anointed one. So the word Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ means anointed one. So he is the anointed one, he is the Son. But sure, when you're talking to Muslims, you will need to try and help them to overcome the stumbling block that Jesus is fully divine. But you can do that from Psalm 2, you can do it from 2 Samuel 7. up. You can do it from lots of places. Hebrews 1, all over the place. Yeah. So if you've got Muslim friends, love them, open the Bible with them, and look at the Bible with them. Greatly to do. God is very kind because he's told us who's ruling the universe. And he's told us that it's not us and that it is Jesus. I don't see that as a threat. I see that as a kindness that he's told us what he's done. It's like a lot of the warnings in the Bible. You know, you could say, well, are they threats? Well, they're one where they are, but they're threats of realities. And therefore, they're not empty threats. And it's not power games. It is, look, this is reality. So Psalm 2, wake up to reality. There is a king, and it's not you. And the trouble is that my life, I wake up in the morning and I think I'm king. And that's why every day I need to say that I am not king. Jesus is king. And live my life with him as king, which is why I came here. Didn't really want to come here today, but Jesus is king, so I did. Sorry, Marcus.
And it wasn't so bad.
It wasn't so bad.
Okay, our time is gone. You may want to use your service sheet here as an umbrella prize for the person who makes the best one. Great to have you with us. Please do come back next week.